Good afternoon. Welcome to the session on Evolutionary Ideas 1. My name is Sai Gar. I'll be moderating. I just want to say literally one or two words about this session. I don't want to take any of the speakers' time. This is a slightly unusual session in the program because all three speakers are somewhat united in a common theme, which is a discussion of a book that was recently published called Theistic Evolution, A Scientific, Theological, and Philosophical Critique by J.P. Moreland and colleagues at the Discovery Institute. And we have three talks which will discuss each of those three aspects of the book, one on the theological, one on the scientific, and one on the philosophical implications of the book. So we will have questions after each talk, and if necessary, if there are more questions than we can accommodate in the time, we may, the speakers are all willing to stay a bit later after the official end of the talk. There's a break following this, and we can continue the question period at that point if necessary. And with that, I would ask the first speaker to come up, Dr. Dennis Lamoureux, who is Professor of Science and Religion at St. Joseph College, University of Alberta. Dr. Lamoureux has doctoral degrees in both theology and environmental biology, and he has another degree too. Thank you.
Thanks. Well, good to be here. This is a very important book, and it's about 1,000 pages, and you might have seen my essay review in the journal. And what I'm going to do is sort of approach it from the theological perspective. Intelligent design theory, I think, is a God of the gaps theory rooted in concordism, and if those are new terms, I will define that for you. Let me begin with some personal assumptions. I embrace evolutionary creation. This is the belief that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I'm a Trinitarian of the highest order, created the universe and life, including humans, through and ordained, not a mistake, sustained, this is deism, upholds every element in the universe, and intelligently designed evolutionary process. Or to put this even clearer, evolution is an intelligently designed and creates intelligently designed living creatures that declare the glory of God. Psalm 19, you all know it. Make it very clear, this is not Darwinism. In fact, Darwin wasn't a Darwinist. Let's talk about intelligent design. It is a belief, no, it's not a scientific theory, that beauty. Last night you listened to Francis Collins, and look at the aesthetic element in his design argument. So beauty, complexity, and functionality in nature impacts everyone powerfully, pointing to an intelligent designer and revealing some of his attributes, and think of Romans 1:20, God's divine nature and his eternal power. When I look at design, I think it's beyond a reasonable doubt, and I think we're accountable with regard to it. Okay, some terminology, the term God of the gaps. This is the assumption that there are gaps in the continuum of natural processes and that these discontinuities in nature indicate places where God has miraculously intervened in the world. And God could do that if he wishes to do that. However, there is a historical trend in the history of science that every time a gap in nature has been proposed, we end up realizing that it's gaps in knowledge, not gaps in nature. Your classic example is retrograde planetary motion and an early 19th century catastrophism where they thought there were a variety of different floods that could account for all these U-shaped valleys in the Alps, when in fact they didn't understand that it was due to glaciation. The next term that I need to define with regards to my title is the term concordism. I like to qualify it as scientific concordism. And it is, number one, an assumption that the facts of science align with the Bible. Another way of defining this is the assumption that God revealed scientific facts in the Bible thousands of years before the discovery of modern science. Now, concordism is very reasonable. Don't get me wrong on that. God is the creator of his world. God is the inspirer of his Bible. To expect some sort of accord between scripture and nature makes perfect sense. But here's the question. Do the two align? And let me appeal to one of the finest Old Testament scholars of this generation at Wheaton College, dear friend of mine, John Walton, who says the following. Through the entire Bible, there is not one single instance in which God revealed to Israel a science beyond their own culture. Continuing, no passage offers a scientific perspective that was not common to the old world science of antiquity, or if you want to use the term, an ancient science. So they embraced the science of the day. And of course, for those who've read some of my stuff and listened to me at ASA conferences before, for the umpteenth time, I'm going to show it to you, it's the three-tier universe. Just about every publication, everything I speak of, I present this. And indeed, this is exactly what we find in the scripture. You don't have to go very far to see some of this ancient science. Second day of creation, God creates a rakia, and the English word firmament is the best one, to separate the waters above from waters below. Now, why would they believe that? Think of this morning, they looked up, great big blue dome, to think there was a sea up there made perfect sense. Fourth day of creation, and God places the sun, moon, and stars in the firmament. Isn't that what it looks like from an ancient phenomenological perspective? So you have an ancient astronomy, you have an ancient geography, and you know where I'm going with this. Most likely in ancient biology, and I'll speak a little bit more about this. Bottom line, and I'm not the first to say this, this has been around for a long time. The Bible is not a book of science. All right, those are my preliminary comments. Let's talk about my critique of this book. I mean, my central critique as I read it, and by the way, for every book I review, I read it two times, so that's 2,000 pages I pounded away through. It's this issue of the conception of theistic evolution. And just about everyone who's read it says, you know, what's really being challenged here is deistic evolution, or at worst, atheistic or dysteleological evolution. And what I mean by dysteleological, it is a form of evolution where there's no plan or purpose. There's no better person to give us an idea of where this is going than the architect himself of intelligent design theory, Stephen Meyer. In the opening chapter entitled Scientific and Philosophical Introduction, he's starting to define, it's all subtitled Defining Theistic Evolution. This is what Meyer does. He's trying to give an establishment in terms of what this word evolution. So he makes appeals to people like Francis Crick. Constantly keep in mind that what they, biologists, thank you, see was not designed, but rather evolved. Do you see the false dichotomy being set up between design and evolution? I don't accept that view of evolution. Continuing, another example, George Gaylord Simpson. Man is the result of a purposeless, this teleological, natural process that does not have him in mind. Now, I certainly don't accept this, and I don't think many of the evolutionary creationists of this conference would accept such a view of evolution. Of course, Richard Dawkins himself. Again, Martin Meyer's using this. He's developing a tone of what evolution is all about. Biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. Again, there's your dysteleological nuance. I don't accept this. And liberal Christian Kenneth Miller, evolution works without either plan or purpose. Evolution is random and undirected, and again, I would disagree with that. So what's being set up in this book is this idea that evolution, and it's certainly not theistic evolution in its traditional sense, and in particular evolutionary creation, this is not the view that we embrace, many of us here at this conference. Continuing with Meyer's opening chapter, he gives us a definition of evolution, and it's an interesting one. He says, neither in this section, that is his chapter, nor in any other in this book, do we critique theistic evolution, where evolution is defined as meaning merely change over time. Now, you'd sort of say, well, he's an evolutionist. No, he isn't. As you continue through the book, you realize that this change over time includes a series of God of the Gaps events, and I'll show you where he's coming from this. And the best place to see this is in his chapter with paleontologist Günther Belche, The Fossil Record and Universal Common Descent, and here's what they write. As ID proponents have pointed out, the discontinuous origin of novel forms of life, as attested in the fossil record, would have required the production of new genetic and epigenetic forms of information. Now, when it becomes a question of, when I look at the fossil record, yeah, there's places where it narrows out, we have radiations, but to say that there's these total discontinuities, I just don't see this in the fossil record. Nevertheless, that's their claim. Now, what are the implications? They then say, one of us, that is Meyer, has argued elsewhere that intelligent design best explains the origin of such infusions of functional information. In other words, intelligently design infusions of new information into the biosphere. What is that without a doubt? This is the God of the gaps. And because they believe in an old earth, more specifically, this is progressive creation. Now, what I find fascinating, and remember the title of this opening chapter, it's a scientific and philosophical introduction, but Myers Concordism comes to the forefront very clearly. He says the following: Jewish and Christian scriptures clearly affirm that God has caused, there's your change over time. So in other words, is evolution in the Bible according to Meyer? The answer is yes. It says change over time, not only in human history, but also in the process of creating the world and different forms of life. He goes on and says, and this is really a critical passage, some biblical theists question universal common descent based on their interpretation of the biblical teaching in Genesis 1 about God creating distinct kinds of plants and animals, each of which reproduce after their own kind. 10 times you see that in Genesis 1. What exactly is this? This is actually an ancient biology or an ancient taxonomy. Put on your ancient thinking caps, and what do we see? As an ancient person, a goat gives birth to a goat, gives birth to a goat, gives birth to a goat. Goats are immutable. That's part of the ancient world. They ask the very reasonable question, where do goats come from? Well, this goat came from that goat, came from that goat, from that goat. And they retroject this back in the past, whereby they think the god or the gods created goats de novo, quickly and completely. What we're seeing here is an ancient biology. Continuing, still on this topic, those who think that a natural reading of the Genesis account suggests that different kinds, there's your word again, plants and animals reproduce only after their kind and do not vary beyond some fixed limit. In other words, this is microevolution. There is a little plasticity in species. In their morphology, question the theory of universal common descent on biblical grounds. So there's your argument. It's a biblical argument. Continuing, indeed, the Bible describes God not as only acting to create the universe in the beginning, but also describes him as presently upholding the universe in its orderly concourse, and also describes him as, there it is, as acting discreetly as an agent within the natural order. What is this? This is the God of the gaps rooted in concordism. Now, the second chief editor in this book is, and I think many of you would know him, is Wayne Grudem. And he is in the second chapter, and he sets down the biblical and theological introduction. Now, Grudem says the following, and I think he's absolutely right. The debate about origins is primarily about the proper interpretation of the first three chapters of the Bible, and in particular, whether those chapters should be understood as truthful historical narrative reporting, and I want you to remember this term, events that actually happen. I think Wayne Grudem is absolutely right. This debate about origins, yes, there's a whole lot of talk about science, but it is ultimately a hermeneutical debate. I've been part of it since 1984, and Grudem is correct. Now, very clearly, we'll see that Grudem is a concordist. Here he is, Genesis 1-3, should not be understood as primarily figurative or allegorical literature, but should rather be understood as historical narrative. And what Grudem does, and it's really helpful, he gives us 12 events that actually happened that are drawn from these opening chapters of Scripture. Number one, that Adam and Eve were the first human beings. Number two, that Adam and Eve were not born from human parents. Number three, that God acted directly or specially to create Adam out of the dust of the ground. Number four, that God created Eve directly from a rib taken from Adam's side. And of course, we've been having a lot of talk about CRISPR-9 and genetic engineering. So who is your first genetic engineer? Well, it's the Lord God in Genesis 2, whereby he had to change all those Y chromosomes in Adam's rib and tissue to create Eve. Continuing, number five, Adam and Eve were the first sinless human beings. Adam and Eve committed the first human sins. Human death began as a result of Adam's sin. All humans, beings have been descended from Adam and Eve. I think the geneticists might have something to say about such a strict bottleneck. Number nine, God acted directly. Here comes your word kinds again. God acted directly in the natural world to create different kinds of fish birds, and land animals. So they're using scripture as a scientific text here very clearly. Number 10, God rested from his work of creation. Number 11, God created an originally very good world in the sense that the world was safe, was a safe environment, free from thorns and thistles, of course, echoing back to Genesis 3 and similar harmful things. And then finally, after Adam and Eve sinned, God placed the curse in the world to change the working of the natural world, the workings of the natural world, and made it more hostile. So in other words, a cosmic fall. Without a doubt, this is the God of the gaps, rooted in concordism. Now, for those of you who spent some time, as I did as a young earth creationist, you look at those 12 different categories and you say to yourself, man, that lines me up when I was a young earth creationist. But no, Wayne Grudem is not a young earth creationist. He really likes the work of this fellow here, John Lennox, his 7 Days That Defied the World, very popular book. And here's what Grudem has to say. John Lennox favors the view, which I find quite plausible, that Genesis 1 speaks of a sequence of 6 creation days, that is, days of normal length, brackets with evenings and mornings, as the text says, in which God acted to create something new, but the days might well have been separated by long periods of time. Instead of day-age concordism, this is a days and ages concordism. Continuing, he, Lennox, also favors the view that the original creation of the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, may have occurred long before the first creation day in Genesis 1, 3 to 5, which would allow for a very old earth and universe. And so what are we dealing with? This is progressive creation. The universe is very old, but God intervenes progressively over time. Now, for the next couple slides, I wrestled, do I bring these, do I don't bring these? And I thought, no, I think I need to bring these. Because when it comes to Grudem, there is some serious misinformation with regards to what he calls theistic evolution. And of course, I mean, he's taking challenges of guys like me, Francis Collins, and others. Here's what he has to say about theistic evolution. Theistic evolution says that no living creature in nature bears witness to God. Last night, when you listened to Francis Collins, boy, the nature bears witness to God. So I think this is incorrect. Another statement about a theistic evolution completely nullifies the evidence for God's existence and therefore significantly hinders evangelism. I find this stunning that he'd say something like this. And let's stop for a second. Let's assume the Lord created through an evolutionary process. Can you imagine the stumbling block the anti-evolutionisms have been to young people who go to university, coming out of good evangelical schools or homes and homeschooling, and then all of a sudden lose their faith? I think this is wrong. I don't think this is true. Another example, theistic evolution significantly undermines the doctrine of the atonement. Now, he's read my stuff, he's cited my stuff, and I've said it very many times in what I write. Jesus died for my sins, non-negotiable, period. This is simply not true. Another statement, theistic evolution undermines the effectiveness of the resurrection to give new life to all who are saved by Christ. I love Francis Collins' story last night. Is this a man who's not born again? And it didn't stumble over the evolution question. In fact, I love the comment he made. He says, you know, I wasn't raised with this stuff, so I didn't have to battle out of it. And then finally, this is the one that gets me as a theologian. A non-historical reading of Genesis 1 to 3 does not arise from factors within the text itself, that is the Word of God, but rather depends upon a priori commitment to an evolutionary framework of interpretation. I am sorry. I left concordism because of biblical reasons. In particular, it was this, seeing the ancient science within the scripture and the ancient motifs from the ancient world. I was a ravenous anti-evolutionist at the time I left concordism. So this idea, and you can talk to people like Pete Enns and Paul Seeley, we all left young earth creationism for biblical reasons. All right, here are some conclusions very quickly. Intelligent design theory is a God of the gaps view of origins that is rooted in concordism. It's really all about scripture and the hermeneutic. Number two, intelligent design theory is really progressive creationism. Number three, intelligent design theorists regrettably have misrepresented evangelical Christians, including myself in this book, who accept biological evolution. And number four, intelligent design theorists regrettably cast the origins debate into a false dichotomy and prohibit evangelical Christians from seeing all their options. And this is my last slide. J.P. Moreland is one of the philosophical editors. You all know him from Biola. The title of his paper is Why Science Needs Philosophy, and I totally agree, J.P., with regard to that. But if you read his short piece of 13 pages, six times you see this dichotomy showing up. Theistic evolution versus intelligent design. Do you see what he does when he sets up this dichotomy? If you're a religious individual sort of entering this discussion, as a Christian, obviously you're not going to go to the theistic evolution side, you're going to go on the intelligent design side. But by setting up this false dichotomy, he misses out on the possibility of individuals like myself who look at evolution as an intelligently designed process that reveals and creates intelligently designed creatures. Most of you know, control the terminology, you control the debate. And so my one suggestion is, let's not let the proponents of intelligent design theory control the discussion, control the debate with false dichotomies, and let's open up the possibility that the Lord could have created through a design process. Thank you very much. Question. Wow. What I'm going to say is probably going to be the most shocking thing I've said this afternoon. I truly believe that within our community, we need young earth creationists, we need progressive creationists of the Hugh Ross variety and also of the intelligent design reality, and we need evolutionary creationists so that people can see a variety of views. No one goes from young earth creation to say a position like myself. In fact, I took 11 years of graduate school to pound this way through. And so, I'm going to go out and say, I think the Lord blesses these guys, like the Ken Hams, because we need this within the churches. I go to the largest Pentecostal church in my city in Edmonton. And being an old guy, I go to the early service, and it's all old guys like me. And my pastor came up to me one day and we started talking about origins, and I said to him, if anyone in the church on Sunday morning, you know, wants to come and say chop away at me, I will just go the other way. I will not engage this. Many of us, by the fact you're here, you've had the privilege of a university education that allows you to think outside of some of the common boxes. And so when it comes to the church, I think we need all these positions so people can work their way through. I did say to my pastor, and we have this amazing youth ministry, over 1,700 kids show up on a Sunday night for church. And I said, you know, my ministry is really directed to university students who wrestle on this stuff. And I said, if you ever want me to speak to these individuals, we won't do it on church property, so you don't get in trouble for this, or the board get in trouble with this. I will find a room at the university, and they can come on my turf, and we can have an open discussion, and I will present all the different views, and then say to them, you guys try to figure it out on your own. So that was a great question. I mean, I think you probably figured out, I think the pastoral implications of this are much more important than the actual answers. And I think we've got to be mindful of folks who have not had the privilege of being able to be exposed to this data. Is that a fair answer?
Yeah, thank you.
Good. Yes, sir.
From what I've seen, intelligent design has a number of arguments, the biological and also the cosmological. And would you have the same comments on the cosmological arguments, the fine-tuning arguments and things? Are those also God of the gaps? Some of those were mentioned by Francis Collins last night. And do those fall in the same category, or is that different?
Good. Good question. I think it's different. I don't think there's a God in the gaps. These are fine-tuning arguments talking about the different dials. It's not like God is dialing in. It's starting from the Big Bang. So when it comes to, say, the anthropic principle, and now I'm speaking as an amateur, I'm a biologist. These physics guys are amazing. I mean, the math they do, it's overwhelming. I don't mind saying I have physics envy. And I've chatted with Steve Meyer. Steve Meyer and I are completely on the same page about Big Bang cosmology and the fine-tuning, but I don't think that's a God of the gaps. Remember, God of the gaps are these interventions along the way. Now, here's the interesting thing about ID theory. So they embrace, 10 billion years without any interventions because they're going to accept, standard Big Bang model and cosmological evolution. And I simply say to Steve, well, Steve, you can do the same thing with biology. I look at biology as the way it's set up for it to emerge. I think it reflects mine. I hope that answered the question. Thank you. One more.
One person who I found quite provocative and quite helpful in my reading is John Polkinghorne.
Yes.
Of the UK.
Yep.
And when I look at his book, there's such a wealth of statements in there that I can't take it all in. I went back and looked at it one time recently, and he makes a statement in there somewhere about biological evolution, which I think he might use the word intelligent design, but he might use it with a small I and a small d.
Okay.
And he says a very provocative statement like, there could be some acts of design there, but they might not be detectable.
Yeah.
Now, I tend to embrace that one thing because for the capital I, capital D intelligent design guys, they claim they can detect the necessity for intelligent design, and they set up, I don't know what it is, 4 or 5 criteria,
yeah,
period. It had to be design, required intervention. Now, those who like to refer to Occam's razor might say, oh, Polkinghorne is putting a new complexity in here that isn't necessary, but I don't think that adds complexity to the science. What I would say Polkinghorne does is allow a room for belief in God, even if we can explain everything by science.
I'll make one comment that came up last night. I made a professional decision a long time ago of not letting proponents of ID control the term ID. So I use the term intelligent design, both biblically and traditionally defined. So I use the word capital I, capital D, traditional and biblical. So when it comes to them, I like to call them small I, small d. And personally, I think this too will pass away. Okay, thank you.